Amen. Let's first of all take our Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 23. So find Jeremiah 23, and when you have found that, 2 Chronicles 19. Jeremiah 23, 2 Chronicles 19, and verse 2. Notice what the Bible says in Jeremiah 23:14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Here it is. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Something we don't very often mention that we need to remember is that it is wicked to strengthen the hands of evildoers. You say, well, I'm not doing the evil, but are you strengthening the hands of evildoers? It is wrong. It is wicked. God says it's a horrible thing that they strengthen the hands of evildoers. How can someone today strengthen the hands of an evildoer? What are some ways that people today are strengthening the hands of evildoers? Karen? Okay, you vote for them. Okay, that's talking politics, but that also happens in churches. What else? In other ways. There's one that I'm really going to really focus in on that is quite common. Brother Allen? Yeah, you tolerate them. You don't speak out against them. How else? Dave? You give to their organization. That's it right there. It really surprises me how people give to organizations without understanding what those organizations stand for, without understanding who those organizations are associated with. It is so surprising. Listen, when you give money, when you give funds to an organization, you're strengthening that organization. Be very careful. God had something against the prophet, against the king in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Jehoshaphat was a good king. It says in 19:1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned from to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Interesting that God would say to the prophet, tell him this. He is helping the ungodly. He is helping, and who was the king he was helping? It was Ahab. That was one of the black marks against Jehoshaphat the king. He was not only a friend of Ahab, he was an associate of Ahab. Well, we're brothers. He's the king of Israel. I'm the king of Judah. We're all God's people. No, you are helping the ungodly. So we need to understand that we are responsible for where you put your vote, as Karen said, what you tolerate, as Brother Allen said, what you give to, as Brother Dave said, we've got to be careful that we don't give and help and strengthen the ungodly. Be very, very careful about that. Now, I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 for my second thing. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Actually, we'll be in chapter 30 to start with. While you're turning, I've got with me, I finally remembered to bring these up here. And that is my four-volume set of the fundamentals I've been talking to you about. Let me see if it actually gives the date, the original date in here. 1917. Of course, this was reprinted in 1996. But this is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 volumes. Volume 1. I'll read you some of the articles. This was edited by R.A. Torrey, A.C. Dixon, and they have articles such as this that are just wonderful reading. The History of the Higher Criticism, The Mosaic Authorship of the Pentateuch, Fallacies of the Higher Criticism, The Bible and Modern Criticism, The Holy Scriptures and Modern Negations, Christ and Criticism, and so forth. The Tabernacle in the Wilderness, did it exist? All of these things were being attacked, and therefore these fundamentalists were writing about this. Internal evidence of the fourth gospel, the testimony of Christ to the Old Testament, the early narratives of Genesis, one Isaiah. See, these are the things, when you hear the titles of these, you understand what the issues were in that day. They were saying, well, there's more than one Isaiah. No, one Isaiah. The book of Daniel. Men were doubting that Daniel was written in the year the people said. There's no way he could have foretold the things he foretold there. So it's the book of Daniel. The doctrinal value of the first chapter of Genesis. Three peculiarities of the Pentateuch. The testimony of the monuments to the truth of the Scriptures. The recent testimony of archaeology to the Scriptures. Science and Christian faith. My personal experience with the higher criticism. That's volume one. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. This is the one I'm currently going through. The Inspiration of the Bible, Definition, Extent, and Proof. Inspiration is the second one. Third one, The Moral Glory of Jesus Christ, the Proof of Inspiration. Four, The Testimonies of the Scriptures to Themselves, and so forth. In that one, volume three. I could read you who wrote these, but you wouldn't even know them. I don't know them. The Biblical Conception of Sin, Paul's Testimony to the Doctrine of Sin, Sin and Judgment to Come, What Christ Teaches Concerning Future Retribution, The Atonement, and so forth. The Grace of God by C.I. Schofield. When did Schofield write his? It was early 1900s. I forget the exact dates. Here's the fourth volume, Modern Philosophy. The Knowledge of God, The Wisdom of This World, The Decadence of Darwinism, The Passing of Evolution, Evolutionism in the Pulpit, The Church and Socialism. You think that socialism is a recent thing? No, they were battling it way back then. Mormonism, Its Origin, Characteristics, and Doctrines, Eddyism, commonly called Christian Science, Satan and His Kingdom, Why Save the Lord's Day? A.T. Pearson, The Proof of the Living God is Found in the Prayer Life of George Mueller of Bristol. I'm just scanning The Coming of Christ, Charles Erdman. The Personal Testimony of Charles T. Studd. And so forth and so on. So that's these, if you're interested in just taking a look at them, you may come up, but you cannot take one home. Because I constantly refer to them. People say, have you read all these books in your library? No. They're mostly reference. Now, I am reading volume two, and I've gone through volume one. So that does take some time, and Lord willing, I'll get through that. Any questions about those or any comments? I got them probably on from CBD, Christian Book Distributors. You could probably find them on Amazon. Some of the hard reading is really, really technical. Really technical. Some of it's very simple. So you've got to determine when you read them, okay, I'm not gonna put these down just because it's hard reading. Is it possible? I'm starting this particular class with a question. Is it possible to determine where an institution may be spiritually years from now? Is it possible to determine where a church may be years from now? Is it possible to determine where an individual may be years from now? Now notice that I use the word may. I didn't say for sure. Title of this is The Slippery Slope. With that title And with my question, let me ask again, is it possible to determine where an institution, a church, or an individual may be years from now? Yes. Point of discussion. Brad?
I think you can kind of tell, just like Sod pitched his tent towards Sodom, he's kind of leaning in that direction. And before you know it, he's there. He's even like a gatekeeper.
Okay, so Brad is bringing up the illustration. Well, Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Could you have said in Lot's day, Lot, you're going the wrong door. I can see where you may be years from now. Could you say that? You absolutely could. You absolutely could. I'm going to answer my own question. Yes, it is possible to see where an institution may be. I cannot say this with finality. You can't. But I can say where a church might be years from now by what they're doing today. I can see where an individual, by what he's doing today, what he's reading, his associations, where he may be years from now. Parents see this with their kids. They can tell, wow, I see some things in my child that concern me. That if this keeps going, son, one day, you know what you're going to be doing? Did your parents ever tell you that? I remember my mom and dad telling that to my brother Terry. Terry, years from now, you keep doing what you're doing, and I'll tell you where you're going to be. He was a booger. He was a booger. So it is possible. And so I was reading an article the other day, and it was on a sexual deviancy. And the author concluded his article by saying this: we are now at the bottom of the slippery slope. In other words, years ago when people were, homosexuality, that's wrong, but we need to tolerate it. People are going, no, do not tolerate it, because if you do, it's a slippery slope. And people are, don't give me that slippery slope argument. Don't tell me that. Well, then pretty soon, what were we doing with the sin like that? Look at the sin of abortion back in 1973. What was the saying that the liberals had? Something but rare, legal but rare. You know, we can legalize it, but we don't want it. We don't want to promote it. It's not something. We're at the bottom of that slippery slope today. Now it's getting to be, in fact it is, it's infanticide. It is the killing. It is the murder of babies. We are at the bottom of that slippery slope. And yet, I want to say something. In this life, you never get to the bottom of the slippery slope. There's no bottom. There is no bottom. Pastor, how can you say that? Well, you tell me. How can I say that? What am I meaning that there's no bottom to the slippery slope when it comes to sin? If you agree with that statement, and I'm saying it because I believe it's true, do you know what I'm saying? Brad?
Well, I think Satan is a deceiver, and he can convince people they're really okay the whole time he's dragging them down and down and down. But he's never going to have a bottom until you're dead, and either in heaven disappointed in your life or in hell paying for a life of bad choices. But he's never going to stop dragging.
That's exactly right. Satan can keep going down from where even the bottom is. We say it can't get any worse. Oh, yes, it can, because sin is never satisfied. Sin is never content. Just using as an illustration the sin of homosexuality. What's next? Well, they're already wanting to legalize pedophilia, because whether you know it or not, most homosexuals are pedophiles. So pedophilia is going to be next. And then, as I mentioned some weeks ago, bestiality. And we go, oh, that's got to be the bottom. There's no bottom. It's like the drug addict. Does he ever have enough of the drug? No, he's got to keep increasing it. It's got to be increased exponentially for him to get the same whatever he gets out of that drug. Sin is never done. There comes a point, though, when a nation's iniquity is full. You see, when the Lord told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, they hadn't hit bottom. I've thought, why is hell called a bottomless pit? Bottomless. That's just something to think on. There comes a point when an individual's iniquity is full, and that's the point when God destroys. Got another book up here. I haven't read it. I've had it for a while. You've probably heard of it. Slouching Towards Gomorrah by Robert Bork. Remember who Robert Bork was? Supreme Court nominee by Reagan who got borked, they called it. He was so conservative that liberals said there's no way. So he wrote this book in 1996, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, but you can't see the subtitle, Modern Liberalism and American Decline. See, it's slouching towards Gomorrah. Oh, we weren't there yet, but he was saying, hey, what? We're just slouching right now, but it's going to be full bore. This is very prescient because back in 1996, he was able to see, just by looking at the trends and what was happening, where we were going to be years from now. This is on the flyleaf. Welcome to America, 1996, and the rough beast that the visionary poet Yeats foresaw in 1919 is now a monster of decadence, a plague several generations in gestation, and we as a nation are now slouching, not towards Bethlehem, but towards Gomorrah, the biblical city burned to the ground for the sinfulness of its people. The root of our decline, Bork argues, is the rise of modern liberalism, which stresses the dual forces of radical egalitarianism, which is the equality of outcomes rather than opportunities, and radical individualism, the drastic reduction of limits to personal gratification. And just so many things. I was reading, by the way, Robert Bork died in December of 2012. He was born in 1927. A couple of things that I highlighted. Our culture is now politicized. It works the other way as well. Our politics is increasingly culturized. We have a new and extremely divisive politics of personal identity. People weren't saying all this kind of stuff in 1996, but they're saying it a lot right now. Interesting quote right here. To understand our current plight, we must look back to the tumults of those years which brought to a crescendo development in the 1950s, and before that, most of us had overlooked or misunderstood. We noticed, who could help but notice, Elvis Presley, rock music, James Dean, the radical sociologist C. Wright Mills, Jack Kerouac, I'm not sure who that, or Kerouac, and the Beats. We did not understand, however, that far from being isolated curiosities, these were harbingers of a new culture that would shortly burst upon us and sweep us into a different country. You see, people still listen to rock. Even older people listen to the rock. They listen to Elvis Presley. Oh, I really like that music. You're part of the problem. You are part of the problem. And so forth. I mean, this is a man, as far as I know, is not even a saved man. He saw what pastors and preachers have been saying for years about what people put up with. And then we wonder, how did we get here? I'll tell you why. Because people kept slouching and kept slouching toward this by what they accepted, tolerated, supported in their own personal lives. People mock the idea of a slippery slope. There's another name for it. It's called the gateway argument. I was talking to a guy. He came here for a missions conference. Haven't had him back since because of something he said. I was saying, You know where these people are? I was referring to somebody, I don't even remember where, but I said, they're headed in the wrong direction. He said, oh, don't give me that gateway argument. I was stunned. Don't give me that gateway argument. In other words, that if you say that the camel is getting his nose in the tent, don't give me the camel in the nose tent argument. Don't give me the slippery slope argument. Don't give me what he called the gateway argument. That if you open the gate just a little bit, you're going to have to soon open it really wide. And he said, there's no such thing as that. I dare to disagree. Giving into your wrong inclinations today will yield compromise tomorrow. Where you are and what you are doing this year was already determined by what you were tolerating and starting to do last year. Now is the time to change direction. You have a choice to make, like Israel had a choice. Are you there in Deuteronomy chapter 30? Here's the choice that was given to them. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Why is God being called for a witness? Because he knows your tendency. Your inclination this year, get this, determines your direction next year. I can tell the direction Christians are taking today by their inclinations. You can too. I can tell where a Christian may be next year by the church he or she chooses to go to. True or false? You made a choice. This church stands for this and it doesn't stand for this. You know what? Next year I can see where you're going to be. In Deuteronomy 31:19, Moses is commissioned to teach the Israelites a song, look at it, as a witness for God against them. Follow as I read 31:19 of Deuteronomy. Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Why was God having Moses write this song? Verse 20 and 21. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. Notice this. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even, out loud, even now, I see their imagination right now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. I see where they're headed. Now you say, well, this is God speaking. Absolutely. But God is able to tell where they're going to be in the future by what they're doing today. He can see what they are tolerating today, what they are supporting today. I see their imagination even now. The idea of the word imagination is inclination. Maybe you know of another verse in the Bible that uses the word imagination to it. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The idea is every inclination of his heart was only evil continually. So what we are inclined today, and all of us are inclined to sin, prone to wander, Lord, I feel prone to leave the God I love. All of us have that. But it's those who give in to their inclinations and begin practicing wrong inclinations. You're going in the wrong direction. Why am I concerned? Why are you concerned about our country's future? Because I see how it's leaning today. We saw what it was leaning like 20, 30 years ago. Why are we concerned about certain institutions? Because where they're leaning, who they're accepting. Why am I concerned about certain churches? I see where they're leaning. I see their inclinations. And that can happen here just as easily as anywhere else. If, folks, we don't keep this a matter of prayer. I'm concerned about certain individuals. Not just here. I'm talking about Christians I know out there. I look at the pastors who wrote a letter to the board of trustees at Bob Jones University encouraging the board to retain Steve Pettit. And the board, by the way, capitulated this last week. I look at the names of some of those pastors, and I've got the list. I've got it because one of my boys sent it to me. Dad, here's the letter one of them wrote, and here's all the guys who petitioned the board to support him. I was so disappointed in some of these guys. I was disappointed in the board. I would like to know who on the board actually voted for him. I would like to know that. Why? Because inclinations, I'll guarantee you, you look at what they did and you watched every one of those individuals where they're going to be. When they support the compromise that is taking place at Bob Jones right now, when you support that kind of compromise, it is telling you the direction they're going. I can see, God can see their imaginations today. God knew the direction the children of Israel would go by the imagination which they go about even now before. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 22. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Now, earlier in verse 20, God is the one who said, "I see your imaginations." You say, well, only God can do that. But I want you to notice what Moses says in verse 27. "For I know thy rebellion." By the way, look up here. Did Moses see any rebellion in the children of Israel? Oh my. What a group of rebels. Moses says, "I know your rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" I see where you, I see what you're doing today. Do you think, in this sense, evolution is true, but only in declining. Evolution teaches things to get better. Uh-uh. Sin and those rebels who accept it in their life, if you accept it as a rebel in your life, you never grow more spiritually. You always decline spiritually. The Bible calls it backsliding. And Moses is saying very clear to them, "I see what you're doing today. If you're doing this today, what's going to happen after I'm gone?" That's why he gives the charge to the one who is to succeed him, Joshua. That's why he gave it to Joshua in verse 23. And he gave him a charge, "Be strong and of a good courage. You will bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with you," God is saying. But Moses sees that when he's gone, whoa, this is going to be bad. Folks, how much more tomorrow when we see how much today? That's why we need revival. If they do today what they did with Moses as their leader, he knew how far from the way they would go after his death. Verse 29. Now, there's a way to keep from going the wrong direction. There is a way. And here's the way. Incline your heart today. Incline your heart today. Brad talked about Lot. What got Lot in trouble? He pitched his tent toward a city of wicked. He just started going that way. Go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Talking about inclining your heart today. Joshua 24. As a way to prevent going in the wrong direction in the future. Here's what Joshua said to the children of Israel when he was about to die. Joshua 24, verse 23. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Incline your heart toward the Lord. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 58. 1 Kings 8, 58. Let's start with verse 54, 1 Kings 8, 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. How do I keep from going astray? I incline my heart today. Not next week, not next month, not next year, just in the new year, today. This is the day of salvation. Do it now. Incline your heart today. Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119, 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. That should be the prayer of every Christian. Lord, incline my heart to your word, according to your word. So incline your heart by being in the word of God. Hey, here's a verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. How does it end? Not yet. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. You can tell if you're in the Word of God, it'll be the first beep, 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 beep to you. Your engine light's going off and things are flashing. You're going the wrong direction. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. How does verse 13 go? Hebrews 4:13. That was Hebrews 4:12. Let's turn to it. It is the word critic. So discerner. In fact, here's the Greek word, kritikos. The word of God is the kritikos of the heart. It is the discerner. It is the critic. Good. Thank you, Brother Paul. Here in Hebrews 4, I quoted verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner, that's the critic, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing you can hide from God. Nothing. Folks, if you are in God's word, it is the discerner. It is the discerner. It is the critic of your heart. Why we have... We know how not to go in the wrong direction by having the right inclinations today, inclining our hearts toward God. Listen to Isaiah 26:3. You've heard this verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Who? Help me out. Here's what's interesting. That word mind is the same word in Deuteronomy 31:21, translated imagination. It's the same word in Genesis 6:5, translated imagination, which I said has the idea of inclination. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose inclination is stayed upon thee. Your mind. It's not just, I'm constantly thinking about God. It's your inclination. It's your imagination. It is totally set on the Lord God. And so, chapter 30 and verse 19 of Deuteronomy, where God said, you have two choices. Choose life, or you can choose death. Choose life that you may live. He says, I call you to witness this day. And so the witness is against you. The choice is yours. We blame bad choices on peer pressure, on parents, on environment, and everything which may influence our choices. But ultimately, who's responsible? You are. You are for the choices that you make. And God says that he has all of heaven and earth as his witnesses that we do have a choice. So I wanted to precede that. That's kind of a, since we've been talking about what's been taking place, history of new evangelicalism, history of fundamentalism, you could tell that when the new evangelicals in 1948 began to say, you know what, we're done with fundamentalism, we're going to go a different direction. That wasn't hard to see. I mean, they brought it right out. They advertised exactly what they were going to do, and everybody was able to see. That's the modernists. This is all review. In 1942, when they started it, it was good. By the time you get to 1947, and Ockenguy coined the term New Evangelical there at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, and he said, you know what? Fundamentalists have the wrong attitude, the wrong strategy, the wrong results. Hey, can you see a direction they're going? Can you see an inclination? And people say, well, that was way back then. Folks, this keeps being repeated. This whole cycle keeps happening. So if we can learn from history, we are not doomed to repeat it. And so that's why I'm spending so much time with this history lesson. Look at what they did in 1947, 1948. Look at what they said. We're dissatisfied with fundamentalism because wrong attitude, wrong strategy, wrong results. We're going to repudiate the doctrine of separation. We're going to get more greatly involved in social involvement. We're going to start engaging in theological dialogue with liberalism. We're going to start talking to them. Ooh, man, whoa, we see some inclinations here. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord of hosts. You don't join them to try to win them. You don't infiltrate, you separate. And then, the four major agencies. Now all of a sudden, they're putting it down. They're telling us who this is. These are our four major agencies of our movement. The National Association of Evangelicals. So what is a Christian who's really concerned about staying right, what does he do? He says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the NAE. Does the NAE still exist? Yeah. It does. They even have a Weld Association of Evangelicals. I got to know this very well in 1995 when I went door to door in almost the entire Greeley community. Back then it was 65,000. And I would go to a door. I remember going to a couple of doors, and a ladies. It was always ladies, by the way, because the men were out working, I guess. But they would say, "Oh, you need to join the Weld Association of Evangelicals." I remember the one lady who invited me said, "We go and we just forget all our doctrinal differences." And I said, "That's the problem. I will not join something like that." Fuller Theological Seminary. Hey, when they said this, are you going to go to Fuller Theological Seminary now? The Journal of Christianity Today. Billy Graham's Ecumenical Evangelism. I don't know if we ever got to this part. Let me look at my notes. Did you see this last time? Yes, you did. I see it now. Because we also saw this. They preferred the name New Evangelical, sometimes simply Evangelical. They sought the support of religious liberals in hopes of gaining greater public and scholarly acceptance. The other faction, keeping the name Fundamentalist, maintained a strict separation from and opposition to liberalism. And I even gave you this quote, "Since Akinge, the father of New Evangelicalism, made his convocation address in 1948, his philosophy has captured many organizations, fellowships, associations, and denominations that originated as strictly fundamentalist groups. With the rise of a younger generation, the change of philosophy often went unnoticed by those who were not a part of the battles against liberalism fought by the founding fathers. One of the first entities to fall to the broader evangelicalism was the Bible College movement." Hey, get the young people. You train them in the way we want to train them so that in 20 years, they'll be doing exactly what we are teaching today. Because you get the young ones on your side. Folks, this is being repeated. That's why Bob Jones is doing what it's doing today. You got to please the young people. You don't want to lose the young people. I used to go to pastors' fellowships. You know what the whole topic of discussion? How can we hold on to the young people? How can we hold on to the young people? How can we hold on to the young people? And you know what kind of ideas always came up? Well, maybe we're a little bit too strict. Maybe we're a little bit this too much. And that's why I wrote the article I wrote in the Frontline magazine back in 2016, the magazine called Convergence. If anybody wants a copy of that, I can actually email it to you. I found out this week. Because I was going to try to get extra copies of that issue. And I was told, well, it's online. Just go online. I made a lot of enemies when I wrote that article. And I didn't even know it. I went to speak at a regional Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting, what was still called the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, in Wichita, Kansas. And a guy walked up to me. He said, "You know why I came?" I said, "No." He said, "I read your article." He says, "I get onto Sharper Iron." Anybody familiar with Sharper Iron? It's a blog. Anybody? Raise your hand. Oh, cool. So not very many. Rod and Dave. And they were saying all kinds of things about me. And I said, "Like, what are they saying?" He said, "Well, I'll show you an article." And they had this article because of the article I wrote. I said, "Wow, I didn't even know they were writing about that." I said, "I don't even read that stuff." Bible College movement was one of the first entities to fall. Get the young people. Get the young people. Same thing happens in politics. Get the young people. I showed you this little cartoon, The Two Faces of New Evangelicalism. If you weren't here last week, I'll leave it up there just for a minute so you can see it. On the left side, "Amen, brother, I believe in the full inspiration of this Bible." That's the fundamentalist down below. On the right, "Yes, of course I believe in the higher criticism of the Bible." That's the modernists. Two faces. And then the eight characteristics of new evangelical thinking next time.